Lord, we again thank you so much for this time together, and we thank you for your word. And we just, again, just marvel when we look at the majesty of your Son, Jesus. And we pray as we progress through this wonderful book that you would give us new eyes and see the glory of Jesus in new ways in your word. And ultimately, Lord, may it lead us before him. May we recognize how bankrupt we are and how bountiful he is. And we commit this time to you in his name. Amen. Okay, first I kind of want to open it up to any kind of outstanding questions from last week. I know last week was quite the marathon. And we had a lot of stuff that we went through. As far as the textual issue that I brought up regarding John 8, I know a lot of you kind of had your teeth cut, so to speak, on that. As some of you had talked to me and said you didn't even know there was an issue with John 8 and even other texts regarding whether they should be in the Bible. One thing that I'm looking at right now, I'm looking for a real good popular level book on textual criticism and all the issues that are in. And I found a couple, but before I recommend them, I want to personally go through them to make sure that I'm not recommending something that has some questionable stuff in there. So once I get through those, Lord willing, I'll hopefully have a recommendation for everybody. If you want to get into the whole issue of the text of the Bible and how we got it and the issues surrounding it, which will include things such as John chapter 8 with the whole pericope of the adulterous woman and the end of Mark and the episode in 1 John. Just those things, I think they're important that we're educated about them. So Lord willing, I will get back to you on that. Anything else anybody wants to readdress from last week? I know there was just a lot of meat last week, and it was hard to even start chewing on it. Anything else anybody wants to further wrestle with?
I have something. Yeah. One of the members emailed me about my comment about whether John 8 could be considered legitimate based on the fact that could you disallow sinners from executing civil punishment? And so I had a little email dialogue with somebody. And the only way you could interpret it another way would be that whatever they were doing wasn't legal.
Right.
Okay, either they were, if you look at the Old Testament, if it was a husband, I mean, if there was a cheating husband and a cheating wife, both, they were both to be stoned. So maybe they weren't being right about that. Or maybe there was something illegitimate about the whole proceeding. So there is a way to interpret that that wouldn't create a contradiction if one wanted
right.
to do
and
so.
And I even think your point wasn't that this is 100% for sure. We were asking what issues are brought up that would seemingly conflict with what we know in the Bible. And that's kind of a question you always want to ask with questionable texts. That's what the early church did.
Well, we have to do that with the end of Mark.
Yeah.
There's a bunch of questionable stuff in the end of Mark, and it's almost, for sure, wasn't the original ending of Mark.
Yeah. So those are issues. And like I said, a lot of you cut your teeth on that last week. And it's good. So, I mean, these are good things to wrestle with because you want to be able to understand them and be able to come to a good, knowledgeable conclusion regarding it. And Lord willing, that started. Anything else? Another issue I really want to further address, but we'll have many more opportunities as we go through the book, is the whole issue of belief. I know what's interesting is it's still hard. When we were going through John last week, these people believed, and then all of a sudden, a couple verses later, they're wanting to kill Jesus. How does that work? And I think we wrestled with it a little bit last week, but kind of got the sense that We want to endeavor into that a little more, and Lord willing, we can do that as we progress through John. Let's jump back into John now, because we want to make sure we utilize our time well here. Okay, if you recall, we ended before Abraham was I am, and they picked up stones, they wanted to stone him, and he eluded their grasp. And then we pick up right with this one, with John 9:1. Another thing we really want to remember is the chapters and verses are not in the original manuscripts. So we always want to remember that a chapter, a new chapter, doesn't automatically mean a new thought or a new idea. Often it's a continuation. So be mindful of that. And that's kind of what we see here. As he passed by, he saw a man from birth. So we're still in the same context. Jesus has eluded the people wanting to seize him. And now, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. So he was healed. Now here's a couple interesting things to note here. Remember, this is still the celebration of the Feast of Booths. So we're still, at least narratively, in that context. And remember, one of the big parts was Jesus is the light of the world. So Jesus is going to give sight to the blind. And I think it's significant that this man was blind from birth. Makes it very clear, this man is blind from birth. And we'll see that this brought up again later in the narrative, because this is unheard of, that someone blind from birth was given sight. And then we have this interesting question, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And in much of first century thought, as far as Jewish thought, they would attach sin to suffering in a one-on-one basis. If you were suffering in some way, shape, or form, it was because of some specific sin. So in this case, the disciples misunderstood this and seemed to have this thinking. And their conundrum wasn't whether there was a specific sin that made this happen, but was it this man who did something, or was it his parents? And notice Jesus, in a sense, rebukes them. It was neither this man that sinned nor his parents, but this has transpired in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. So here we have, as we're reading, this is anticipation. Something big is going to happen. Yeah.
So it shows predestination, and that God had planned for that guy to be there at that particular time.
Yeah.
So he would be healed.
Mm-hmm. This whole situation, and the fact that this person has been born since birth, Jesus has said the prime reason is for the works of God to be displayed in his life. And we're going to see the works of God displayed in his life more than just him receiving physical sight as we progress through the narrative.
And given, you're right about that's the way they thought.
Yep.
And so some of the teachings of Jesus, like in Luke 13, are directed to change that thinking. You know, the tower fell off.
Exactly.
But this one would give them a real conundrum because, okay, if somebody's suffering because they sin, well, how did he sin before he was born? Okay. So then your thinking goes to, oh, I guess his parents must have sinned. But then that doesn't seem right either, especially if you ever read back in Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
So it just shows that their thinking was wrong.
Yep. Bad theology. And there's a lot of bad theology that Jesus is going to correct. So, again, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And no, Jesus just doesn't give him sight. He spits on the ground, makes clay, puts it on the guy's eyes, and tells him to go and wash. Now, he went and he came back seeing. So he obeyed Jesus, and he received his sight. So, let's just leave the spat on the ground and made clay. We're going to see how that comes in later, but that's significant in what's going on here. Then we have the statement, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now this is difficult, and I confess I don't know if I'm settled on this. So I worked on it, and then I went to commentaries, and they all said different things. What does it mean, night is coming? Now, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So this is Jesus. This is in the context of Jesus and His work and His person. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as day. So I think day has to do with Jesus being light of the world. Well, what is night? And really, I think there's two options. One, night is coming. Could possibly mean the time of the crucifixion. The time when the sheep scattered, when they're not working, and when Christ is crucified. You know, Jesus calls this time the hour of shadows. It's an hour of darkness. But the problem with that, the part that I struggle with that, is when it says when no one can work. How is that attached? Because Jesus is working at that time. We know that. Because that's the prime work that God sent Him to do, to be a sinless sacrifice. The other possibility is judgment. As long as the light is here, there is, in a sense, opportunity. But night is coming when there will no longer be an opportunity to repent and believe. So, you know, in all honesty, it's rough. The first interpretation seems to make more sense in John's narrative as far as how he uses night and darkness and things like that. But there's some issues there. Anybody else want to take a stab at that, or did any work on that? Yeah, Bob.
I've always interpreted that as sort of the eschatological night, because he says we there.
Yeah.
And later in John, he sends his disciples out saying, greater works than these shall ye do because I go to the Father.
Yeah.
So if the we would be inclusive of the disciples,
yeah,
then they would continue working after the ascension.
And that's one of the reasons why actually Carson is one that said that it was the period between crucifixion and Pentecost, but Jesus is working at the crucifixion. You know, he's included with the we. So that's the part that it makes me hesitant to align with such an interpretation. Molly has something to say back there, Bob.
I remembered back in 6:28 when they asked Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, maybe there was a time when they couldn't believe or something.
Or that actually may lend to the eschatological interpretation, that there will be no longer an opportune time where there, like today, remember, this is outside of the context of John, but today is the day of salvation. So that would possibly be a similar parallel portion of Scripture that would speak to this. So good insight.
Why does the New King James say I?
I don't know. Well, I don't know why the New King James says that.
So my question then is, if
it may be a textual issue.
His opinion on we, eschatologically, then if the other version is I, then that would change.
That would change my thinking, maybe.
Yep. Watch out. You're not going to get it that quick with Bob.
No, I don't have my logout software here to pull.
That's your assignment for the week. Check out and see if that's a textual issue. And you can consult Bob on that because he's got all the tools. It may be a textual issue.
There may be a textual issue. I can find out if I have my software and I can pull it up.
Let's scoot on. Now all of a sudden here we've had another miracle, and here come the Pharisees. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw Him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, nobody is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? He answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and received my sight. Or I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. So a couple things. Number one, the neighbors, everybody is amazed at this. You see that in the narrative, there's a stirring. You can almost feel it in the narrative. Some are saying this, others were saying this, others were saying this. There was a stirring because a miracle had occurred. People were even saying, oh, it just looks like him, because they couldn't believe that a man who was born blind had received his sight. And they asked him, how did this happen? And he gave the proper testimony. He testified, the man who was called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. Wash, received his sight. That's what happened. So these people take him to the Pharisees. Now, it was Sabbath. Why is that significant? Yeah, you're not supposed to work. And not only that, it was, you know, Jesus just didn't say, receive your sight. He made clay. He spit on the ground, made clay, and anointed someone's eyes, which, in much interpretation, as far as the rabbis go, that would have constituted a work on the Sabbath. Where have we heard that before? Yep, and we'll get to that in a second. So, it was a Sabbath, so now we have another big tension here. And they asked him, and again he gave the testimony. He applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. So note here that the man's testimony, and we'll see this as the context goes on, is innocuous. I don't think he's telling on Jesus like the guy that we read in John 5. This guy is simply proclaiming what has transpired. Now, he doesn't have, at this point in the narrative, all the knowledge he needs. This is going to be a progression as we go through the narrative. But the Pharisees are involved now. So, as we move on in the narrative, they got to talk to his parents. What do they have to say about this? Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, the parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So a second time they called to the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Okay. First off, there is this. The Pharisees have, again, bad theology here. They've seen what Jesus did, made clay, anointed the guy's eyes, and he received sight. But since, according to their perception, he broke the Mosaic law, he by definition is a sinner and shouldn't even be listened to. Bad theology. But others corrected them, saying, or not even corrected them, but challenged them, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? So they bring the parents in. They're investigating this. They're scared. This is something real significant here. So they didn't believe it of him. They didn't believe his testimony. So let's get the parents in here, see what they have to say. And what's interesting is the parents are scared. And even though they say, we do not know, who opened his eyes, we do not know, how he sees, we do not know, the comments here lead into something more. They knew something, but they were scared. That's why John's comments here clue us in. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had agreed if anyone confessed to Christ, they'd be cast out of the synagogue. So they were scared if they went and said, Jesus gave our son sight, that they were going to be kicked out of the synagogue. Which, in the first century, would have been real hard socially. So there was a threat of being kicked out of the synagogue. So when it's, the parents here, instead of standing up and saying, Jesus did it, they were scared and said, go talk to him. We don't want to have anything to do with this, basically.
Just a quick question. So you're saying they're losing their membership. They were subject to losing membership.
Yeah.
Being kicked out for chewing gum in class type of thing.
No, exactly. It wasn't just boot out, come back tomorrow when you feel better. No, it's bye-bye. Losing your membership if anybody confessed Christ. And they were scared that if they would have been saying, Jesus gave our son sight, who was born blind, that was tantamount to confessing. And they obviously weren't ready to do that. Yeah.
I thought of something for the first time here, and I don't know how many times you've been through John, but the thing about he made the mud put it on his eyes. I always wondered, well, why do that? He can just speak the word. I mean, this is Christ. He can do anything.
Yep.
I wonder if it was in a purposeful work, made it even more of a work, that he made the mud on.
Yeah, I think that's there.
To set up
the controversy.
The controversy, yeah.
To demonstrate he's Lord of the Sabbath, and he can do this if he wants to.
Well, it may be ahead of your time, but you were talking about John 5. Well, he deliberately told the man to pick up his bed. And he also here deliberately made the mud. Both things knowing full well that it was going to supposedly break the law of the Sabbath.
And here's how the Pharisees could have thought. He could have done this tomorrow. Right? He's been blind for 38 years. What's another day? But again, this is going to the whole theme of John. Something new, something greater is here. And that what was held dear under the old covenant is fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, the shadows are finding their substance. Okay? So again, the last line, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They've made their judgment. They believe Jesus to be a sinner. Okay? Give glory to God. And that's ironic because we're going to see him giving glory to God here in a moment. Now, this is, again, this account is very humorous. There's humor here. But, I mean, it's humor within the context of a very serious subject. This is the man speaking back to the Pharisees. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, I now see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to him, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know that where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us. So they put him out. Okay, we're moving on a progression here. As far as this formerly blind man's knowledge. He then answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. He's confessing his ignorance right now. I don't know. And we're going to see his knowledge progress here. But he proceeds to give a good testimony. As he's further considering these things, as we read on, he comes to understand this man couldn't be a sinner. Notice, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. So then this work, this great work, by this man's logic, must be from a man of God. Because we haven't heard from the beginning of time of somebody's of a person born blind receiving their sight. And the Pharisees then resort to what's called an ad hominem argument. It means when you can't attack somebody's positions, they'll start attacking the person. And that's what they do here. You were born entirely in sins and you are teaching us. And the irony is, this guy is teaching them the truth. And they don't recognize it. So they put him out. What happened to him is what the parents were scared of. They kicked him out of the synagogue. And then there's this conflict with Moses here. We're Moses' disciples, and we don't even know this man. They're saying Moses is a proven commodity, and we know him. And we don't even know where this man's from. But that's the interesting thing. Remember, we had this identity for the last really three chapters, this big identity question. And that's been going. And they throw out anything they can. And here, okay, it suits them. We don't know where he's from. So we're going to put that forward. But if we say we know he's from Galilee, well, no, since we know he's from Galilee and that suits our position, we'll bring that up. So again, the reasoning is irrational here. So again, we find this man who's had his physical sight restored. Now he is in the process of becoming spiritually seeing. And we're going to see the culmination here in a second. Any questions on this part of the text up to here?
I just was wondering, why do they know that God doesn't hear sinners?
Why do they know, or why does he?
Why does anybody know?
I think this really probably comes back to what we see throughout the whole of the Old Testament, is that God, hears those who are in accordance with His will, in accordance with the terms of His covenant, and for those who are disobedient to the terms of His covenant, they aren't. I don't think and again, sinners here, we get into a real tricky issue because everybody before Jesus had some sort of sin, correct? So sinners here, I don't think they're using it in the sense of somebody who is completely without sin, even though in the case of Jesus, that's true, right? So I think it's really just a culmination of common wisdom, given what we've known in the Old Testament.
Yeah, it was basically a truism that they would agree on.
Yep.
Although it's not
100%.
It's not really deep theological.
No, it's a truism. It's not 100% applied in each circumstance, but in this instance, it rings true.
Are you taking the put him out as basically kicked out of the temple,
yeah,
your membership? That makes him pretty ripe for joining a Christian community, doesn't
yeah.
it?
Yeah. And I think that's one of the things that... Let's get to the next portion. But I think that's something we really... Yeah, I won't forget about you. Just a second. We'll get to that in a second, because I think that's something we want to think about, is how this would have functioned to John's readership.
Yeah. There again, when Doug asked the question about God, if God listens to sinners,
mm-hmm.
It goes back. It goes back to the fact that God does listen and He listens to sinners if they come to Him on His terms.
Yeah, I mean, and that's the thing. That's why I think we want to take the word sinners and how they would have understood that. They wouldn't have understood a sinner as someone who is completely without sin. Even though, again, why I want to be careful here is that in this case, Jesus certainly is one that is completely without sin. But yeah, in this case, a sinner would have been someone who is, for instance, to them, like the Pharisees, oh, he broke the Sabbath, he's a sinner because he's not obeying Sabbath, according to their view of things.
Well, even in James, you have something like that, where he says you ask amiss. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. You ask according to your own lust. And so is
the prayer of the righteous availeth much.
Availeth much. So you see that in James, and you also see in the wisdom literature about if you regard iniquity in your heart.
Yep. Yeah, but real good questions, though. I think those are things we really want to be asking to understand these things, because they can lend themselves to misunderstanding if we take the term sinner in the sense of someone who is 100% completely without sin. Again, in this case, it doesn't apply because Jesus is without sin. Okay, let's go to where the account culminates here. And this part just struck me when I read it over this last week. It really affected me. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." And the part that really struck me was just the beauty. This man had just received his sight after never seeing anything his whole life. And then Jesus goes, notice, and seeks him out. And says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And notice the man's response. He is willing to go under the lordship of this man who healed him. "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and he is the one speaking with you or talking with you." And then he says, "Lord, I believed." And then, I just think it's powerful, he worshipped him. Notice the identity that we have been going through. Over and over again, through the last several chapters, the deity of Christ has been stressed over and over and over again. And so many times, people have been offended and rejected him and wanting to the point that they wanted to kill him. But finally, we get the correct response. This man worshipped him. The great I Am.
I was just going to say, this text reminds me of the woman at the well, and they were both outcasts.
Mm-hmm.
And their response was very similar. And Jesus' words to them were similar.
Yeah.
"I who speak to you am He."
Mm-hmm.
And the response was, they worshipped Him. And I don't know if he goes on to tell others, but he certainly told the Pharisees.
Yep. And I agree. I think that we can see a link there. There's definitely some similarities between the man here and the woman at the well. We have another comment back here.
I just had a question, if there's any significance in the fact that Jesus goes both in the man in five that he heals and then this man. Any significance that Jesus goes and finds each of these men, but the response is totally different.
Yeah. And even Jesus, I think that's significant. We'll get to that in a second. I think that's a good observation. What I want to do, I want a quick comment on this whole, the last portion here, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say we see, your sin remains. This is a text, this is a passage that really has always troubled me. I really didn't know what to do with it. Even going into this, I've been through John a couple times, and I really wrestled with this. How, if they were blind, how would they have no sin? I think that's a good question. And part of my problem is I was trying to, I wasn't practicing what I preach in hermeneutics. I was trying to infuse theological terms into all these things. I think I came away from it this time with a much better understanding because I was really looking at it in context. And let me just run past what I think this verse is saying. Number one, we have to look at this verse in context again. We have to remember all that has come before, because the whole issue of being blind and being able to see has been the subject, really, of this whole story. And I think if we just look at the story and let the story define the terms here, I think it gets a little easier. If you were blind, you would have no sin. Now, I think in the context here, let's look at, I think the man that we have throughout this whole story is representative of if you were blind, in the sense that this man was blind. He was needy. He had nothing going for him. And Jesus, he was blind from birth, which there could be a parallel. Those who are blind are sinful from birth too. And if we, they don't realize that. Remember before in chapter 8, there was a question on sin. Are we slaves to sin? And they were offended to say, we have never been slaves to anybody. But this man was a slave to being blind. And if they were like this man, who is now at Jesus' feet, worshiping him, if you were like this man who was poor, wretched, blind, but trusted and made a good confession and is worshiping, then you would have no sin. This man who was associating himself with Jesus, because Jesus gave him sight. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. And I think that we see there. I haven't had trouble interpreting that before. Since they say we see, since they say we have all the knowledge, we are the ones that we have the light. We don't need your light, Jesus. Since they're saying we see and they really don't have the light, which they need to have their sins atoned for, thinking of that whole Passover motif, their sin remains. And again, I think it's helpful to think of that in that context. Anybody else have anything they want to say about that? Yeah. Or
where?
Well, we have two hands. He's closer, then you can pass it on to him.
In 34, they say to him, you were born entirely in sins and you're teaching us. What they're saying is, you were born blind and you were born in sin. They're also saying, you were born in sin, but we were.
Yeah.
So
I agree. See, I think
you were born blind, but we weren't, they're saying.
Good reading.
You were born in sin,
yeah.
But we were.
Good reading. And that would filter right into this final statement here.
Sorry. I can't resist. Up at the very beginning of the whole thing, Jesus says, on the Sabbath, before they mention that it's the Sabbath, to his disciples, it was so that the works of God on the Sabbath might be displayed. We must work the works of him who sent me on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And then he goes directly, the next verse, does it.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah. Oh, interesting. But then again, thank you for reminding me that. Yeah, over here. The works of God, this man was born blind, so the works of God may be displayed.
Yeah.
And now, after this whole account, we see the works of God displayed in many ways. Not only in him receiving physical sight, but Jesus finding him and bringing him to spiritual sight, right?
Okay, I hope this doesn't overlap too much. I got kind of a little lost there, but it also makes me think of when the Lord gave the law with the Ten Commandments. Before people had the law, they weren't aware of their sins. Mm-hmm. Once they had the law, then they had no excuse. And with the Pharisees saying, we see, now it's as if they should be accountable. And it's also kind of like what Paul said in Romans, when the law came, he became aware of his sin.
Yeah, I think that's something. And you know what? And there's going to be another text like this when we run in later, that is more almost specifically tailored to what you're talking about right now. So go ahead.
The light motif. Remember, as you're reading this, everything we've been over. This light motif started in chapter 1.
Yeah.
Jesus
right away.
Is the light coming into the world, right? And then in chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light. And then Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world in the last chapter and again in this one, in one of their, Feast of Booths, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so what there's, if they would just admit that they're blind and they need the light Jesus gave,
yep,
he'd be able to take your sins away.
Yep, which the blind man does.
He exactly.
Exactly.
That's the whole point.
Yep.
Well, I was just wondering if those who see may become blind, those were the people that
I see.
Those were the people.
I didn't hear that.
Ice cream cone.
Those would be people who, well, like the Pharisees, who they kind of see the whole thing, but they don't believe.
Yeah, I think I do. I think that specifically, those who see, and I think a good thing is, I mean, you can't use, quotes in the original text, but I think we would do well to see those who see, you know, in a sense, in quotes right there. They see. And I think that becomes further qualified right here. Because they say we see. They think they see. Yeah, so I think that's true. Okay, let's get to the part that I've kind of been putting off. The chapter 9 and chapter 5. Part of the assignment, which Ray kind of started with, was comparing and contrasting chapter 9 healing and the chapter 5 healing. And I gotta find my. I had a nice little sheet drawing up all my points. There it is. What did you find? I know, Reve, what was the point that you brought up again? The. Yes, he goes and finds the healed person. That's one I have actually written right here. In both accounts, afterwards, Jesus goes and finds the healed person, right?
Comparing the two people that were healed by Jesus, one was needing healing because it was his own fault, and the other one was needing healing not due to anything that was his fault.
I don't know. Was there anything in chapter 5 that clearly said it was his fault?
Yeah, it says, go and do not sin anymore, and it also asks at the beginning, do you want to be healed? Implication is that, to me, was that it was because of his choices that he was ill.
I don't know. I don't know if we can make that. Did anybody else want to tackle that? I understand what you're saying. I don't know if we can. The go and sin no more portion, I think, is the statement of what he was doing in telling on Jesus. You know, he's going and telling on Jesus, and he said, go and sin no more, or something worse is going to happen to you. And I think, what's the worst, though? I think the worst is the eternal judgment of God. And the eternal judgment of God is going to come upon this person because he isn't associating himself with the light. All he's doing is going to the temple and telling on Jesus. And it's telling that something worse will happen to you. Once Jesus went and found this man, he says, go and sin no more, or something worse is going to happen to you. What did he do? He went right back to the temple and told on him again. So
the guy was portrayed with a bad attitude.
He had a bad attitude.
I mean, he definitely, from day one, had a bad attitude. He's complaining, somebody else gets in there before me.
Yep.
But there's a real contrasting between that guy's response and this guy here.
Yep. Whether the person's sickness is specifically related to the person's complaining attitude, I don't know if that's made in the text. But mm-hmm. Oh, and I think, in fact, I think that's the most important thing that we need to look at here. So, but let's save that one because that's really the culmination. Because I think that's really the thing I want us to see is the response. Because the response does reveal where their hearts are at. Anything else? Any other points? Okay, just let me do just some basic ones. Both were in Jerusalem, right? Both were on a Sabbath. Jesus got in trouble from the Pharisees because he both healed and told them, or did things, or told people to do things that were unlawful according to their standards. Both of the healed men were somewhat troubled by the Pharisees. And in light of these things, people were looking to kill Jesus. We're going to see that further on here. So, yeah, I think, to me, there's just so many things that are... Another one is there's a healing of long ailing people. The guy in chapter 5, if I remember right, was sick for 38 years. Is that right? If I'm remembering right? Sick for 38 years. And this one is even more pronounced with a man born blind. So both were long ailing people. Now, I do think that there's so many common responses that the common things that the contrast just really sticks out. And the contrast is the response. In the first healing, right from the beginning, the guy was grumbling. I can't get into the pool because someone jumps in front of me.
Doesn't that kind of indicate, though, that he must have been a lonely person because he didn't have anybody to help him?
He may have been, but I still think in the narrative, John's not trying to show us he's a lonely person. In the narrative, John's bringing these things out to show this guy really isn't that thankful, before and after. And after, it gets more pronounced because he gets healed and he's whole and he has no concern. In fact, I wrote down the man healed in chapter 5 seemingly just counts Jesus' healing as a common thing. That's the impression you get when you read it. It's a common thing.
There's something else going on. There's this building throughout John, and that is Jesus is doing signs. But the signs themselves are not going to benefit anybody unless the response is correct.
Yep.
Remember in John 6, he said, you're not coming because you saw the sign, because you wanted bread.
Yep. You had filled tummies, you want more.
Yeah, so the sign is supposed to signify that this is more than just an ordinary man, yep, or even more than just a prophet.
Yeah, and that's what I have written down. I think the major difference between the first and second healing is the response. And really, if the original audience reading this, who do you side with? The miraculous power of Jesus is there, and are you going to side and repent and trust in the Son of Man, or are you going to associate with the corrupt leadership in Jerusalem? Think of that first century context, and that's kind of getting back to what Dick was talking about. They kicked him out, and that was a common thing that happened. It happens in Acts. Christians get kicked out because of their testimony of Jesus. So let me give you the healed man who was born blind represents those who respond to the miraculous light of Jesus on his terms. Remember, comes out and goes to the Lord. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe? He wants to hear from Jesus what his terms are. And the man healed in chapter 5 represents those who encounter the power of Jesus and regard it as a common thing. And instead of worshiping him, they side with the corrupt leadership in Jerusalem. That makes sense? I think you can really see that in the text here. So that's why I wanted you to do that little exercise. I think there were so many similarities, and we probably didn't even see them all. There's probably more. But once with all those similarities, the contrast just sticks out all the more between the man's response, between 5 and 9. Okay, we got to go. I don't want to get in the same conundrum as I did last week. Okay. And again, we're in chapter 10. But remember, we're still in the same context. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things which he had been saying to them. Okay. Jesus, most commentators that I read really don't want to put this as a parable. It's more of a figure of speech with imagery. Let's go into Ezekiel 34. Everybody turn to Ezekiel 34. This is so important to read the background here. Okay, and I'm actually going to read... I want to read this whole section because I'm going to read 1 through 16 because this text, more than any other one, I think is the backdrop to what's going on here. And it's instructive not only prophetically, but also to the whole situation which is going on in chapters 9 and 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep with the feeding of the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity you have dominated them. Does this sound familiar? They were scattered for a lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and every hill and every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. And then I'm just going to keep reading. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field, for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so they will not be food for them. And now we get to that's instructive, and now we're going to get to another real instructive part to John 10. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture in the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. Remember one of my questions was, Why does the good shepherd, how do we view the good shepherd discourse in the midst of coming on the heels of chapter 9? Anybody, the second question that I asked, given what we've read there, what do you think of that? How does this really instruct, looking at Ezekiel 34 and looking at John chapter 9, how does this really help illuminate what's going on in John chapter 10. Dick's going to take a stab at it.
He's been condemning the Pharisees for being blind, mm-hmm. and they're supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, right?
Exactly.
Okay, they're bad.
Yep.
That's good. The Pharisees are bad.
I think
you can say more than that.
Yes, go ahead, Bob.
Because what's it say in Ezekiel is that the shepherds of Israel have failed because they're taking care of themselves, not the flock.
Yep.
And the way God's going to remedy it is God's going to come and take care of them himself.
Exactly. So
here's Jesus.
God is going to come. And So we're going to read that in a moment. And it is important. And let's think of this in John chapter 9. There was this man who was born blind. And he received sight from the Messiah. And what did they do? Did they care for him? They kicked him out. Why? Because Jesus threatened them.
Sure. In Ezekiel 34, force and severity. And the Pharisees use intimidation and fear and threats. No different.
Yeah, you see that. You see that right in the text in John 9. The Pharisees were using threats, intimidation, force and severity, all for their own good, never thinking of the flock.
I have to say this. This is why I'm here at this particular church. I left my last church, which will go unnamed, for this very reason, and I use this very text to confront an individual there, a couple individuals. And I basically was excommunicated. They won't allow my emails to be accepted at that church anymore. And I can, in other things that you've spoken about tonight, I can so relate to. And I had to say that because it's at the nerve center of who I am right now.
Well, and you know what this is? This, if you want to talk about implications and applications, this is powerful and convicting to those of us who are in quote-unquote leadership roles. We're the small shepherds. We have a chief shepherd, but we're elders or shepherds. That's where the word comes from. We're shepherds, little shepherds. And this is convicting, and this challenges us as elders and pastors to make sure we care for the flock, because the chief shepherd is returning, and we need to give him account, because it's really his flock.
Well, and just thinking of John, at the end of John, what does Jesus say to Peter?
Feed my
sheep. Yep. So there's an implication there that just because the chief shepherd is leaving the scene of history through the ascension, he's going.
Yep.
He's going to send the Holy Spirit. But the disciples are to take on the role of shepherding the flock of God, and that they're not there. This is not a role for somebody who wants personal betterment.
Nope. Exactly. Amen.
It speaks of God's doing the calling. We can't make the decision ourselves. He's the one that's doing it. It's the sovereignty of God.
Well, you know what? That's really interesting, because I'd never seen this before, but when it says he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, and I did a lot of background work on looking at the first century shepherd, and sheep recognize their master's voice, and they call him out by name individually, and they go out. So this speaks to the fact that Jesus, in the sovereignty of God, calls people individually. It's not just group election here. Jesus, and it's tender. Jesus cares for each and every single sheep. He knows them by name, and he calls them by name. And that, even thinking back of the sheep hear his voice, remember Jesus just saying to that man, it is he who is speaking to you. Remember, he declares that to the man.
It is interesting that I visited 5 churches in 5 consecutive weeks after leaving my former church of 20 years. And it is really amazing that at each of the churches in 5 consecutive weeks, they had the same message, and it was on this kind of text.
Really?
About how God's heart is to care for the weak and the wounded, the hurting, the poor, the outcast, the widow, the orphan.
Yep.
And it's a long story. And it's a long story I told some other time. But,
okay.
But it was very validating to me that
yep.
each of the churches, either in Sunday school or the main service,
yep.
or both, had that message.
Well, this is definitely an important text, which people really, I mean, especially people, everybody in the church know about, especially people in leadership. And I think also the stranger, they simply will not follow. They'll flee from me because they do not know the voice of strangers. Sheep have good ears, and they recognize the voice of their shepherd, and they follow his voice. If a stranger comes and says, follow me, the sheep just, it doesn't register. Nope, that's not familiar. I'm not going to follow. So there's a tenderness here. And again, the thieves and the robbers are the Pharisees and false messiahs, pretty much anybody who pretends to be a shepherd of God's people but has self-interest in mind. And then you have the doorkeeper open. Some people have said this maybe as the Baptist or just prophecy in general. I don't know. Maybe. That could be. Won't die for that. But Let's continue here. I'm going to keep going through this. Still got a good chunk to get through. So then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." That echoes some of the stuff we read in Ezekiel 34, and also we can think of another very famous shepherd text in the Old Testament. You know it. Psalm 23, yeah. There's a lot of stuff here that we can hear echoes of. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Here we go. I am the good shepherd. Ego in me. I am the good shepherd. And knowing what we know with that Ezekiel background, that's heightened now. Because this is, number one, we have the ego in me statement, the I am, which is thematic in John. But also, I am the good shepherd. So relating back to Ezekiel 34, who is going to be the one to be the good shepherd? God Himself. So this is Jesus stating deity. I'm the good shepherd. And then we have the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He loves his sheep and he's going to lay his life down. And as we know, this is speaking of the cross. Who is a hired hand and not a shepherd? Who is not the owner of the sheep? Sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because the hired hand is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So the hired hand, again, is just another imagery of another image of those who are there, who are with the sheep, but don't care and are full of self-interest, just like the thieves and robbers. I don't know how much we want to try to assign specific identities to all these other than I think the Pharisees of that day, and also and anyone who was looking to be a shepherd and without the calling of God upon them. Any questions about that? Let's see if I have anything else.
Is this just my mind thinking too much, or is there any possible allusion to David? Do you remember David predicted the literal sheep from wild animals?
Yeah, there might be.
A very big gap if you read between verse 17 to 24 of Ezekiel 34, David's mentioned.
Okay. Well, that would heighten it. Yep, that would heighten it.
I believe more than one shepherd, my servant David.
Mm-hmm.
He will tend them and
yep.
Be their shepherd.
Yep.
I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them, where the Lord has spoken.
Yeah, that's definitely there, and that's an interesting text that I don't want to tackle right now because it would take us to 8:30. But I think that's something definitely worthy of pursuing. I think there definitely is and going back to Psalm 23, Psalm 23 is a psalm of David. So there's definitely Davidic aspects in this text. Okay, I want to keep going here. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. Again, this commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon, as insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" And again, I think that harkens back to the whole issue of this man as a sinner. Could he do anything? And it's a rhetorical question. A demon cannot open the eyes of a blind man, can he? The answer is no. Giving sight to the blind is something very just powerful, but also a messianic promise. Giving sight to the blind. You see that affirmed several places in the Old Testament. Big point here. John 10:16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Anybody want to unpack the significance of this statement? Because it's a big one.
Gentiles.
Yes. Thank you for thanks for the in-depth answer, Brian. Yeah, right. Yeah, he was the one complaining that we got too much stuff to get over. Complaining in a good way. I agree. Gentiles. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. And this is a powerful proclamation that, again, grates against the expectations of the Jews at that time. They were expecting Messiah to come and conquer, and we're going to see that implicitly in a second as we get to the festival of dedication. But these other sheep who are not of this fold, Jesus is the salvation and the light is not just going to be upon Gentiles, but it's going to be for the whole world. And this is a theme that John has been cultivating already. Whoever believes in him, God so loved the world that the one believing in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So he has other sheep, and this mission to the Gentiles is going to, we're going to see this again in John chapter 12 and reestablished in other places. But this is very significant because the shepherd is going to come and save people from Israel and people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and they together are going to be one flock with one shepherd, the church universal and triumphant. Okay? Powerful. Yes?
One of those places that you just referred to, you said it's referred to in other places, was in Acts with Paul. Didn't he say that, I think it was Paul, but it was in Acts, that the Lord has other people?
Oh, yeah.
That's a good point, because these sheep are conceived of being the Lord before they ever even heard the gospel.
Yep, exactly. So, yeah, this, again, God's... there's authority here, yes. Remember, they will hear my voice. Hear my voice is going to be, they're going to hear the gospel, and they're going to repent, and they're going to be following, like all these other or sheep that they have heard. I'm talking too fast. Grammatically challenged. Authority issue two. We note here, the point was introduced that he's going to lay down his life. John, again, records Jesus' sayings here. He lays his life down on his own accord. He is the one in command. He lays his life down and he takes it up. He's the sovereign one. Don't misunderstand. Did we have somebody else that wanted to say something back here? Or? No? Okay, so again, Jesus' death and resurrection are by his authority and his Father's authority. Gentiles are going to hear and be a part of the people of God, one flock with one shepherd, and that one shepherd is Jesus of Nazareth. Any other questions on the Good Shepherd discourse? I think this is powerful. Again, I think we really want to remember, that's why I wanted us to read that whole passage of Ezekiel 34. There is a big Old Testament background here, and it really instructs understanding this passage. And when we look at these two, John 10 and John 34, it really helps us when we look back at John 9, because we see the false shepherds abusing and the good shepherd seeking out. Remember where Jesus went and found him? Do you believe? He spoke to him and he believed. Found his sheep and caring for him. Okay? So I think really powerful stuff there. Okay, let's move on. Hey, we're at a decent pace tonight. Hope it stays that way. Okay, now we have a transition. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now, the Feast of Dedication is a fall/winter feast that usually took place in November or December, usually about a month or two after the Feast of Booths. So I'm going to read this, and then we'll dig into it. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Okay, Feast of Dedication. This is what we know of as Hanukkah. And this isn't a biblical feast that we find in the first five books of Moses, but it was obviously something that they celebrated. Now, what the Feast of Dedication was a feast rededicating the temple after there was an uprising to retake Jerusalem and the temple by a big band, well, not huge, but a band, to overthrow a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, what Antiochus Epiphanes did was he raided Jerusalem, went into the temple, and slaughtered a pig on the temple, and his name itself is meaning, "I am God." He declared himself to be God. And he was overthrown by a band led by Judas Maccabeus. So it's called the Maccabean Revolt. This took place at around 168 BC. And that's the background to the Feast of Dedication, an uprising to overcome these invaders. And I don't know, this first sentence just kind of, I don't know, it kind of sent shivers up my spine when I read it. At the time of the Feast of Dedication, it was winter, and here the Word incarnate is walking in the temple, in the portico of Solomon. And what the portico of Solomon looked like is there were huge pillars, about 25 to 30 feet tall, with a canopy. And it was kind of out in the open. So it was winter, so it was probably really cold. And here the Word became flesh, is striding through the temple. And this is at the Feast of Dedication. And the Jews gathered around him. And now think of this. Think of what the feast was about. Throwing off opposition. And what was their expectations that the Messiah was going to do? Throw off opposition and reestablish the glory of Israel. They saw the glory of Israel as the days of David and Solomon. And so, they were probably looking at this, and the Feast of Dedication, this is remembering when the invaders were defeated. And is this the Messiah? Is he going to do that? So they gather around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, I went that far already. Now, how long will you keep us in suspense? This can also be translated, "How much longer will you annoy us?" So, they're asking, how much longer are you just going to lead us on here? Are you the Christ or aren't you? And Jesus responds to them and says, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." So, in the context of all of John, I think this "I've told you" is probably not supposed to look back at one specific statement, but it's a culmination of all that has been testified of. And Jesus' declaration of being the Christ is overwhelming in what he has stated. And he says, "I already told you and you do not believe." So implicitly there, he's saying, "I am the Christ, but you don't believe it. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." So everything, his words and his works, testify of me. And that goes back to, remember, one of those themes that we see over and over again is this theme of testifying, witness. Jesus has all these witnesses pointing to him. but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now notice this isn't, we don't want to read this as the inverse. You are not my sheep because you don't believe, which would still be true, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And this again is speaking of God's sovereign election. He has his sheep. No one can come to me unless my Father draws him. And it is the sheep that are going to hear the voice of the Messiah, like the blind man did, and respond in faith. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I know them isn't simply speaking of mental cognition. As many of you may already know, I know. No, knowledge can carry that, but it also is speaking of care and loving kindness. I know them. I love them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish. That word never perish there, it can't really be... It's really hard to translate into that into English, but there's a bunch of negatives there, which are there for emphasis. It basically is saying they will not ever perish. It is emphatic. They will never perish because my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the sheep are in the sovereign grip of the Father and the Son. And because they are in that grip, they will never perish. It's impossible. They will never, ever perish. So there's a great proclamation of security here for those who are believing in Jesus. And again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And that really probably culminated with that last statement, I and the Father are one. Now this isn't speaking of the Father and Jesus being one person, but this is going back to, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. This is speaking that that the Jews picked up stones to stone him because he's declaring that he and the Father are deity, unity, speaking in one in essence.
This is kind of a side question. How would you explain to someone who believes in free grace when they read this text right here?
Who believes in what?
Free grace.
Free grace.
You know, like the eternal security without persevering to the end.
Oh,
you know?
Okay, yes. Mental assent. That's kind of what we usually use, mental assent. As far as the they will never ever perish. The way I would explain this, and then let's take this in the context of John, okay? In John, Jesus' sheep are the ones that believe in Jesus in the way John is affirming that we need to believe in Jesus. And that, and let's take a collective view of John in view here. That means believing that Jesus is true God, he's true man, he came as the Passover lamb to be crucified, died, and risen again. He is the sovereign Lord of all history, and we just submit to him. And so then we have the issue. The free grace believes you would say, we call it mental assent here. That's usually what Bob and I say, that if you mentally assent to the truths that Jesus is who he says he is, but then go ahead and live a life of... You can reject Christ according to this. Totally reject him. Say, I don't believe it anymore. I'm going to live a life of sinful passion the rest of the way, I'm going to die that way. Free grace would say that person is still saved because they made the mental assent at that point. What I would say here, and we're going to get to some more of these things in John 13 through 17, but true believers continue in Jesus and his word. And that's what we're going to find. He's going to give us the analogy of the vines and the branches. Anyone that does not abide in me is going to be cut off. So again, I think when we look at that, I would say what I would say to someone who does that is, says, yeah, I believe, that's a false profession. That's superficial faith. And John wants us to believe in Jesus in accordance with what the true gospel is. And we see that there.
They wouldn't get any help from this passage because it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.
They follow me. Yeah, exactly.
So how does that apply to somebody that's not following Jesus?
Yep. Yeah, exactly. That's a good point. This passage right here declares that they hear the voice. They don't hear the voice and then go run off a cliff and say, I don't want to be around him anymore. They hear the voice, and they follow him. So it's a good question, though. And it's, you know what? It's something that Bob and I are dealing with on a continual basis. Because a lot, in good reason, because the gospel, I think the gospel is at stake here.
Mm-hmm. When they were asking him, how long will you keep us in suspense? Part of it is they're blinded, mm-hmm. and we're seeing it afterwards, mm-hmm. and we've seen the light. We understand, but he never really does. He has not come out yet and answered plainly.
Nope.
Yes, I am the Christ.
Nope. And that's
and that's what's bugging them, because he will not come out.
That's what's annoying them.
Right.
Yeah. And you know what? What's going to be interesting here is this question is that's being brought up here is going to be answered. And I think it's the end of 12 when he brings up the Isaiah text, that by hearing they do not hear, by seeing they do not see. So this is going to be addressed by John as why are they seeing all these things and not believing? And John will address that. And I don't quote me, but I believe that's at the end of chapter 12. And it serves as a really powerful transition to 13, 14, and 15. I'm pretty sure that's the case. Good questions, all of them. All right. 11, or slide 11. 10, John 10, 32 through 36. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, for a good work. Sorry. We do not stone you. I wouldn't have trusted you if you would have told me, Bob. but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and said into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Okay. Showed you many good works from the Father. This is going back to all of what he has done, miraculously demonstrating. For which of them are you stoning me? And they said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, there is a huge irony here. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. But what's the reality? Jesus is God who made himself man. So there's an irony there. You're a man and you're making yourself out to be God, but we, as we've read, we've read John 1. We know this is the Word incarnate who was with God and was God and was made flesh. And then we have this puzzling, I said you are God. And this is going back to Psalm 82, verse 6. And this is it basically is speaking of to those whom the Word of God came. I said you are gods, because they were given the authority to speak God's words. And in the context of Psalm 82, these people who I said you are gods are going to perish like men. You see that. So what's going on here? And the scripture cannot be broken. This is really the classic lesser to the greater argument here. If the people to whom the word of God came and they said, I said you are gods, how much more to the one who is true God and whom the Father sanctified. Sanctified means set apart, which we may see within the context of the Feast of Dedication, because dedication was setting the temple apart. And this is the new temple, as we read in John 2, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Father sanctified and sent into the world. So that may be in the, given John's propensity to always put these things in the context of a feast, that may be there. How can you say I'm blasphemy when I said I am the Son of God? So there's a lesser to greater argument here that if it was true, if you could say that you could call them gods, how much more can you say, can we say this is true God of the one who is true God? So he's basically drawing on the law, or law and prophets, because this is out of the Psalms, and showing the scripture cannot be broken, and you believe this, how much more of me, the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? And this is speaking of his pre-existence here. So there's a lot to be said there and some questions, but we want to get through this. We got 2 minutes left. Let's scoot forward to the conclusion of this section. This really is, there's going to be a, I think the narrative shifts a little bit in John chapter 11. Let's read the final section here of John 10. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know that, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. So in one sense, I think we kind of have bookends here. Going all the way back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, we're reminded of the Baptist who said all of these things about the coming one. And then the testimony here, everything that John said about this man was true. So John was a true witness. And many believed in him there. And notice, he is now away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the conflict is. And we'll see that again as we proceed, because it doesn't stop. And while John performed no sign, everything John said about this man was true. So we have these bookends. And this closes out really a couple sections, I think, because in the next chapter we have the raising of Lazarus. And that really, in a sense, begins the procession to Jesus being crucified. Because in light of that, they start to plot now on how to kill him. So we are out of time. I will stick around as long as I need to for questions, comments, critiques, any other Q's or C's. Assignment, yes. Questions for next week. In the development of John's narrative, what is the significance of the Lazarus episode? So think of that. Think of all where we've been so far, and what is this signifying when we see the Lazarus episode? Given what we have learned thus far, how should we understand John 11, 49 through 50? That is Caiaphas prophesying. So we'll wrestle with that. And then what major transition do we see in John chapter 12? So, thank you. We'll see you all on Sunday.